Get us kicked off tonight with the first question. Now, tonight, if you want to ask about your Bible stuff, you know, for Saturday or whatever I can help you with or whatever, I mean, don't be afraid. I want you to show up prepared. So if you have any last-minute questions, I know most of you have been in study groups. I know many of you have come over and talked to me about it. So anything we can do to help you, that's what we're here for. But anything's open. Who wants to get us going tonight? Yes, ma'am. Amos chapter 5. Verse 18. Pardon me? Verse 18, all right. Go ahead and read it real loud.
Amos 5:18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Now, the day of the Lord is another term for the second coming.
The day of the Lord is not another term for the second coming. The day of the Lord is the second coming.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, why would it be a woe to these people?
Okay. Her question is in verse 18. And it says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, to what end is it for you? That's a question. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Now, her question is, why would be the day of the Lord be a bad thing, as he says here in the, or as he says here in the verse? Well, first of all, let's go back and get a context of the book of Amos. And the book of Amos is a book that is written right before the nation of Israel goes into captivity. And during this time, the nation of Israel is in very deep apostasy. They're in a real mess. And in fact, all of these prophets that we read here, we call them the minor prophets. And they're the minor prophets not because they have anything less to say than what we call the major prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. But they're the minor prophets because they're smaller in their, where Jeremiah has 51 chapters or whatever, 52, whatever it is. You know, some of these only have two or three chapters. I think Hosea is the biggest one, and he has 12. They're not called the minor prophets because of their content. They're very powerful books in the Bible. And I take the time to, you know, in answering her question here, I take the time to give you a little insight that you may want to put down somewhere about the minor prophets, because I think that it's important that you learn it. All of the books of the minor prophets, no matter where you read, the minor prophets all take one context, and that is all of them are pointing historically to the point where Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down and destroy Jerusalem. And so everything they're talking about there, they're talking about in that context. A lot of destruction, a lot of death, a lot of turmoil. Israel has turned her back on God. Israel has been a long way from God. And now God's judgment is going to fall upon them. Historically, the day of the Lord, historically, is the day God brings judgment. I can't pull it right off the top of my head. But if you go through, get a concordance, you'll find that one of the other terms for the second coming of Christ gets called the day of visitation. And it simply is the day that God visits the nation of Israel for their iniquity. And so this is what you've got here. Historically, the day of the Lord is the day that the Lord comes down and judges Israel for their sins and how they've turned their back on God. So to them historically, it's a woe. It's not a good thing. God never intended Israel to go through all of this. We know from our Bible basics class, and you're going to understand that even better this Saturday, we know that God's plan for Israel was for them to basically be the nation by which all the nations on earth found God. We know that. But they rejected God's plan and they turned their back on God. Therefore, you know, the whole system kind of fell apart. And, you know, and they went after all the other gods and they went after all the other things that God told them not to. And so finally they get so far away from God that God finally comes down and visits them on the day of judgment. And the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, in a historical sense, is the day God comes down and visits Israel and deals with them because of their sin. Now, prophetically, all of the minor prophets, we just talked about historically, every one of them, Hosea, Zephaniah, all of the minor prophets historically is going to focus toward the destruction historically of Jerusalem when Babylon comes down and takes them captive because of their sin. Doctrinally, prophetically, and I tell you this all the time, if you want to learn what's going to be, go back and learn what already has been. The captivity of the nation of Israel under Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon historically is a picture of what the captivity is going to be like when the Antichrist comes down and takes some captivity again in the tribulation period. And when you see that and you understand what you have here, then you begin to realize the prophetic significance of all of this. The prophetic significance of all of this is simply that God is going to come down and visit Israel again. Now, prophetically, the day of the Lord, we always talk about it being specifically the second coming of Christ, and that's true as a point of reference. But in reality, the day of the Lord is the time period where God deals with the nation of Israel, which would also take in the tribulation period. But specifically, it's always a pointed reference to the second coming of Christ, but it encompasses more than just that one event. And this is where God, and again, it's woe to the inhabitants of Israel because of the day of the Lord, because of what they got to go through. I mean, hey, don't get the idea that, you know, that the day of the Lord is all going to be bed and roses for the nation of Israel. What they have got to go through, the tribulation period that they go through, and all of the things that they have to deal with. I mean, the Bible tells you in the book of Matthew that there's no time ever in the history of man, of the history of the earth. There's never been a time like the time of the tribulation period. We're talking about a time where, I mean, it's basically God takes his hands off of planet earth. Holy Spirit of God's gone, and it's a time where God basically stands back from planet earth for 7 years and tells the devil, you wanted it, now you got it. And he also says to the people of the earth, you wanted to be with him, you got him, see? And boy, you talk about the term we hear a lot, hell on earth, hell on earth, hell on earth. Well, I think your hell's on earth. Well, not yet it isn't, but it is coming in the tribulation period. These 7 years here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you can see all of those things up there that represent that. We got the white horse rider of Revelation chapter 6, which is the Antichrist. We got the red horse, which represents death, the black horse, which represents famine, the bay horse. All of those represent the things that are going to befall planet Earth. Revelation chapter 9, the bottomless pit opens up. Freddy Krueger comes out. And all of those things that you see in your world's worst nightmare stalk planet Earth. Yeah, I mean, all these things you see on TV now in the science fiction world, you know, Alien 1, 2, and 3, and Predator and all that stuff, they are all just pregame for what comes out of the bottomless pit. And they roam this earth for a period of time, and it's literally, and that's where the term comes from, hell on earth, because the bottomless pit is opened up, the creatures in that bottomless pit, hell, come out on this earth, and you have a hell on earth. That's where it comes from. So they've got to go through all of this. And then you have the seven trumpets, the seven vials. You have all of the things that befall here. The Jews are hunted and killed by the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years. They're killed down to a remnant. They're killed down to a very small number. We don't know what that number is, but it's a very small number. So when it says, woe unto them and about the day of the Lord. And we think the day of the Lord is a great day by which, you know, they should not be afraid of, or not should be a good day in their life. It is a good day in their life because it sets them free from what they're under. But brother, what they got to go through to get God's deliverance at the second coming of Christ, is unlike anything any man, any nation, any people have ever experienced on planet Earth. And that's why he says what he says in verse 18 there, because of what it is. And it's important for you to know in putting your Bible together. And I'm going to take the time, you know, to put these things. So from this point on, now that we're in basic Bible class, you're going to see that I'm going to actively show you how to build on this stuff that I'm already giving you. And this is why, you know, in the Minor Prophets, someplace in there, and I you know what I'd do? I'd put a little header note above every Minor Prophet book in the Bible. I already have them in mind. Exactly what those books are historically and doctrinally, so you don't ever forget it. There is no way on planet Earth that I can't do it anyhow, and I don't think you probably can either, yet some of you are a lot smarter than I am. I don't think there's any way you can ever remember everything in the Bible you got to remember. You have to put your notes someplace that keeps you a running commentary, so to speak, on where you're at in the Bible. I don't know how many times you've asked me a question about the Bible, and at the time you ask me, I say to myself, well, you know what, I went through that at one point, but it's been a while. I don't remember exactly what it is. But when I go to where you asked the question, I got it laid out in there. It's a recap right down the line, and I don't even miss a beat. You think I know it off the top of my head, but that's not the case. I have it situated out in my Bible that everything is a running commentary in the Word of God. And some point in your life, you've got to break down every book in the Bible, doctrinally, historically, and inspirationally. And the Minor Prophets, you might as well start now. I just gave you two keys. And you know what? I wouldn't let a week go by that I didn't work down through there and put those little headers in front of every one of those Minor Prophets. And because that's what they are. And what it does, and this is going to be the word this year, what it does is it forms a context of that book. You look at the book and immediately you understand the context of the book. And then you have a better understanding of how to put it in. But that's why. Day of the Lord is a good day as far as their deliverance is concerned. But boy, what they got to go through to get there. And of course, they go through the tribulation period for the same reason they went through the turmoil of Nebuchadnezzar, because they have rejected God and turned their back on God, and they have to go through that, and that's why. Did I help you? Yeah.
I just want to make sure I understood you. I've got some notes in some of my Minor Prophets of books that were written before the captivity and after.
Yeah, that is true, but it doesn't matter. They all follow the same theme. Doesn't matter if they're written before, during, or after. They're all following the same line, the same theme. Day of the Lord. That's just a hallmark of the Minor Prophet. The Minor Prophets are really probably the hardest book in the Bible to get down and really figure out what's really going on, because it's so obscure. And a lot of that stuff in there has never really been unearthed and been revealed. God hasn't revealed it. But you can know where you're at about, you can certainly know where you're at as far as the context 100% of the time. It just may be dealing with everything that's in there, getting an exactness of it might be hard. But context is everything, absolutely everything. That's why we're going to harp on it. Okay? Anybody, anything you want to add to that, or I can clarify anything else? All right, next question. Don't be shy, don't be bashful. It's hard to believe you get this many people in a room and you don't have a question about something you want to know about the Bible. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, where? Revelation 14, 14. All right, Revelation 14, 14, and here's what it says. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, it doesn't say if it's a Harley Davidson or a Honda, but it must have had a lot of chrome on it because it's a sharp sickle. Never mind. I won't get into the sickle cycle, but... And another angel, I'll stop at verse 14. What's your question?
What is all
What is it all dealing with? All right. That's a good question. And this is now, let me explain what you got here. And this is how I'm going to deal with you guys in the Bible. Because we got so many of you that are in that stage where you're really learning the Bible, I'm going to adopt a whole new pattern to what we do when we teach the Bible. And the pattern is going to be, when you ask me a question like this one, I'm going to give you the answer first. I'm going to give you the context first. You may not understand it, but at least it'll give you a point of reference that when I come back and explain it, you'll understand what you got. Now, here in this particular passage here, in this verse here, you have the second coming of Christ. This is what this passage is all about. Now, I'm going to read it down here through here, and it's going to seem confusing, but I'm going to show you how to straighten it out here in a minute. Look at verse 14 again. I'm going to read 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Okay. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, I made a joke about a motorcycle sickle, but that sickle he's got in his hand is a cutting instrument, you know, that you like, it's one of those curved things. You ever see the Russian insignia, hammer and sickle? A sickle is a handle thing that comes up with a loop on it, and you thrash wheat with it or you cut things with it, and that's called a sickle. Now, they have also one, it's a long one. Oh, yeah, there's one up there. Where is it? Now, 20 people telling me the same thing like I can understand it. Oh, there it is, right there, yeah. Now, this guy here is known in history as the Grim Reaper. And it's because of the fact that he's got that's a sickle, you see. And you see horror movies where, you know, people get their heads cut off with sickles, and I guess you could cut your head off with one if you wanted to. I mean, you couldn't cut your own head off with one, but, I mean, you could cut somebody's head off with it. But, yeah, that's the sickle. And I just read on down here now. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Kind of like Michael Jackson after 3 weeks of showing him around before they buried him. When I was in Ohio, I know some of you thought because I was not here, I went to his funeral. I did not go to his funeral. That's not where I was. But my family, Barb's family, really, you know, okay, you know what I'm saying. You were there, you heard it. We were sitting there one night, and her mother says to me, she says, isn't this Michael Jackson things crazy? And I said, yeah, it's pretty, because it's been on all day long, you know, it's all you see. And she says, you know what? She says, I watched his funeral today. And she says, nobody even opened the Bible. And she says, how do you have a funeral with one scripture without any scripture verses? You know? And, I mean, that's a good question. And she said something to me, she says, I mean, but knowing Michael Jackson, she said, what scripture verse would you even use? See? And my answer before I even thought about it, you know, I'm such a fast on my foot guy anyhow, you know, and I'm always used to being prodded by people and coming back. My mind snapped and I forgot where I was, you know. And I said, the verse I would use is in Luke chapter 16 down around verse 7 where it says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. I said, that'd be my verse. But anyway, I was not at his funeral. All right, come on down here, and it says, for the earth is ripe. Oh, that's how I got on Michael Jackson. He was ripe. Anyway. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. Now, either we got something going on here, or we got a motorcycle race. Let's see what we have. And another angel came out from the altar and had power over fire and cried with a loud cry, to him that thrust the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even to the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,006 furlongs. Now, that's 160 miles. And what he's saying here is that the blood was 3.5 feet high for 160 miles around. That's a lot of blood. Blood banks are very happy now because they got all they need. But anyway, now, here's what you got. If you just read this passage, you think that this is all the same thing, because you got sickles, seemingly two of them. It looks like you've got something being reaped twice, and it's connected with people on the earth. And if you don't understand the order and the context of how this works, it gets confusing. Now, in your Bible, I want between verse 16 and 17, I want you to draw a little line out in your wide margin. And I want you to do this. Here's the verse right here. Here's 16. Here's the verse. Here's 17. I want you to draw a little line out between the verses. And I want you to put an arrow going up this way and an arrow going down this way. Okay? Right on that little line you're drawing out here, I want you to put from 16 up is the post-tribulation rapture. From 17 down, destruction at the second coming. And that's exactly what you have. Now let me explain what takes place here. Let me explain what happened. Let's look at our big chart up here. See this here? What does that say? What does that say? One more time. What does that say?
Armageddon.
Thank you very much. Class participation needs to be 100%. Armageddon. That Armageddon is exactly up there. This is what helps with the visual. This right here is what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 14. This is exactly what we're reading about. Now, you see this here? You see this horse rider here with all these horses and people on them there? That's you and me. That's you and me coming back at the second coming of Christ with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what happens. When the Antichrist shows up in the tribulation period, he runs 1 year, 2 years, and 3 years. During that time, the world goes through a lot of problems. What you're seeing right now in our world scenario is kind of like the pregame for that. You remember the Elvis Presley concerts, or any really big rock band concert? Before Elvis got on, he always had a warm-up band that got everybody fired up and got them going, and then Elvis came up. Well, Barack Obama is the warm-up band for the Antichrist. And he's getting everything set up and ready to go, that when the Antichrist finally steps on the scene right here, he's going to solve all of the world's problems. Of course, you got to have world problems before you can solve them. And if you want to be accepted as the Messiah universally, and you want people to accept you and realize that you are really God, even though you're not, what is the best way to do that? I'll tell you how it is. It is to have the world in a disarray and upside down and everybody afraid and everybody worried and everybody starving to death, and then you step in and fix all the problems. That's what the Antichrist will do. For 3.5 years, and I'm throwing a lot of Bible at you here in just a story, but I want you to get the context. In 3.5 years, he solves all the problems on this planet. He stops all the wars. He brings peace that has been unheard of. And everybody actually thinks that he is the Messiah. All the religions of the world up to this point, they have already taught for the last 200 years the doctrine of post-millennialism, that they were going to get the world a better place and then Christ was going to come back. He fits right into 95% of the theological world today as we speak right here tonight. He solves all the problems. He fixes all the things that are going wrong. But the most important thing he does is he makes a league with the nation of Israel. He does this under false colors as we speak, as we use the term, as a deception. Because what he's going to do is to destroy the nation of Israel. The devil hates the nation of Israel. Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. He hates the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel are God's chosen people. He hates the nation of Israel because Christ, his great adversary, came from the nation of Israel. He hates the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel was going to get the land that he wants so desperately for himself when Christ does come back. So he hates Israel. So his whole policy and his whole plan is a smokescreen because he wants to destroy the nation of Israel. So for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he lulls everybody to sleep. He solves all the problems. He gets total control of everything in this world. You see, what Obama is doing right now, and there's a lot of people. I got a phone call today from a kid. Woke me out of my nap. Really ticked me off. He called me today and wanted to give me some goofy website that proved that Obama was the Antichrist. I am so sick and tired of hearing that Obama is the Antichrist. Obama is not the Antichrist. But what, and this is what's going on. People so know little about the Bible, they see somebody like Obama doing what he's doing, and so they are so shallow in the Bible, they think, well, this must be the Antichrist. No, he's not the Antichrist, but if you watch very carefully, he is the model of what the Antichrist is going to do. What Obama is doing in America, nationalizing everything. It's going to come to a point in your life where the federal government is going to run every aspect of your life. They're going to, if they pass this health care program and it becomes the federal government, runs it, I mean, it's incredible what is going to, and the whole thing is somebody wants to control this country and dictate and take away our freedoms and then dictate to us all the time, getting us to believe that this is really a good deal. And of course, he's doing it on a national scale. And in time, if something doesn't change, he will bring about in America a total change of what America once was. And America, land of the free, home of the brave, will only be a fond memory because we will become a socialist state that will be run by the government and that will erode every one of your freedoms and take away everything that you've got. And somebody says, well, are you calling your congressman? Absolutely not. I'm not calling anybody. I'm glad it's all happening because I want out of here. And if I got to go through a little bit of Obama mania to get to the rapture, I'm ready for it, man. I want out of here. You see, for many God's people, certainly not any of you, but you got your roots down too deep. You're afraid Obama's going to take your freedoms and he's going to take all of the things that you hold so dear to you. But you see, I learned a long time ago that if you're truly saved and you have God in your life, you're free no matter who runs you. So I don't care. If I got to go through a little bit of hell on earth to get to the rapture and get out of this place, that's okay with me. I don't care. But what you're seeing now is that in a national scale, exactly what he's doing and what this government is doing is exactly what the Antichrist is going to do when he does show up on a global scale. Barack Obama is just a blueprint. He's God giving us a view for those that are paying attention in a little localized scenario, what's going to happen in a worldwide scenario. Obama is not going to affect the world. He can't pull together the world. He may socialize this country and he may take away all of our freedoms and he may put us all under the federal government, but he isn't the man that's going to be able to do it globally. What has to happen with the Antichrist is it has to happen globally. But you watch what's happening nationally. I told you many, many times, you want to find out what's, the only way you think you learn, we want to learn what's going on out there, go back and learn what's going on right now. Look at history. And we are making history at this point. So when the Antichrist shows up, that first 3.5 years, he's going to put everything in a proper perspective. He's going to solve all the problems. And he's going to fix everything. But most importantly, he's going to make an alliance with the nation of Israel. And you'll find that throughout the Bible in the Old Testament. Yes, in the minor prophets. That's where you'll find it. And what happens is he makes that alliance with them, and for the first time in the history of the world, we have peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But it's the Antichrist. It's the devil in form of the Antichrist. So he gets everything going. Bible tells us in the book of Thessalonians, In the middle of the tribulation period, the devil, who now is in Jerusalem in the person of the Antichrist, gets his 15 minutes of fame, so to speak. The devil has always wanted to be God. He tried to overthrow God at one point, Bible basics class, first one. And now he come to the place where all down through history, he wanted to be God and wanted to sit on the throne of God and be recognized as God. Now, he's got everything set up exactly that he can do that. Through his deception of the first 3.5 years, he's got everybody worshiping him. Everybody looks at him as the Messiah. Everybody's looking at him to solve world problems, and he has. Now he's got the world at his feet, and he's made a false alliance with the nation that he despises, because they're going to get the very city that he wants for his own. So he's lured them in. He's brought them to a place where they think that it's peaceful now and everything's going to be fine. And in the middle of this tribulation period at the 3.5 year mark, this is where the Bible says in Thessalonians that he goes into the temple. He sets down, this is called the abomination of desolations in the book of Daniel and the book of Matthew, chapter 24. When he goes into Jerusalem, he sits down on the throne of the temple, and he declares himself to the world that he is God, and he demands the world to worship him as God. This is where he makes every man and every woman and everybody that's going to productively work through this society to take a mark, a sign, or his name. And most do. But the Jews, them Jews, they smell something up, because they know enough of their Old Testament that they know what the abomination of desolations is that was spoken of by the Daniel prophet and the prophet Daniel. And they see it. And at that particular point, the Antichrist turns on the nation of Israel. This is where they flee from Jerusalem. This will be Matthew chapter 24. They flee from Jerusalem, and they run down into the wilderness. And when they're in the wilderness, just like they were when they come out of Egypt, back in the Old Testament, strange thing. They were being chased by a man named Pharaoh, who's one of the types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament, and now they're being chased by the Antichrist in the same wilderness. You want to learn what's going to be? Go back in your Bible and learn what already has been. That's why in your Old Testament, there's 18 men that foreshadow the Antichrist. And if you study these 18 men, you'll learn everything and their tactics and how they deal with the nation of Israel. You will find everything you need to know about how the Antichrist is going to do it. Somebody says, how come there's 18? Because his number is 666, and 6 plus 6 plus 6 is 18. Okay? That's why. So Pharaoh, he goes after them, and he chases them. Then they go down into the wilderness. And again, the Antichrist is going to turn on them and attack them, and they're going to run down in the wilderness. And again, God is going to take care of them supernaturally in the tribulation period in the wilderness, just like he did, he's going to feed them and give them, just like he did back in Exodus. But the Antichrist hunts them. He chases them from place to place. He tracks them every way he can. Bible talks about men hunting them, tracking them down, trying to wipe out the nation of Israel and kill them. Well, this goes on all through the 4th year, the 5th year, the 6th year. And when we get into the 7th year, for 3.5 years now, he has persecuted and chased and wiped out the nation of Israel. He has hunted them, killed them, and of course, the way that they do that, right here, if you see it, is they got to get their heads cut off. They get beheaded. And of course, I don't have time to go into all of that. There's so much involved here. I just want to establish a flowing context for you so you can understand this passage here that I had to draw the line through. All right. Bible says that the blood comes up 3.5 miles for 160 miles around. That's what it did. It didn't say that. It said furlong, but I calculated it out for you. It's 3.5 feet high, horse's bridle, 160 miles around. That takes place at Armageddon. Armageddon is a valley. It's a valley south of the Dead Sea, and it's a valley that more battles have been fought in than any other place on this planet. And it's a valley that is ringed around by mountains. Oh, you already guessed it. 160 miles around. That is called the Valley of Armageddon, and it's ringed by mountains, and it forms a complete, look like a big bucket, big basket, big wine vat, round circle, flat plain. Well, the Jews run down into that valley. They run down into that valley, and when they get into that valley, the Antichrist, they're trapped. They're trapped. And they can't, there's nowhere to go. Only one way in. And the Antichrist has them trapped. And as they have them trapped down there, it looks like that it's all over. He's finally going to wipe them out. And of course, if you ever saw the old, I've told you before, all the movie plots that you see on television, they all come out of the Bible. I mean, when you look at this Battle of Armageddon, you know what you see? The old Western movies with the settlers in the wagon train. And they're out there and the Indians are coming all over the place. And what do? They circle the wagons. And they're out there and they're shooting, you know, and they got the horses down and put all their furniture out and they're hiding behind them and the Indians keep running around in a circle, you know. When they're shooting each other and guys are, and it's only a matter of time. I mean, you got more Indians than you got bullets. And you're out there in the middle of nowhere. And it's the same theme every time. They're trapped out there. They've circled the wagons. You got little kids. You got moms. You got dads. Everybody's fighting furiously. But it's a done deal. You're going to get wiped out. And just like it looks like there is no help anywhere. And it's looked like it's so bleak and so black. You know what you hear off in the background? The cavalry comes charging in. The Indians see the cavalry and they exit stage left. The cavalry comes down. All them horses. The bugle blowing. The flags flying. And the general leading them in and all the soldiers behind them. And they kill all the Indians and the settlers are so happy and they're saved. All right. Jews are trapped down in that valley. No way out. Looks like they're going to get wiped out, and just in the nick of time, but the good part is, you see that second horse? That's me. That's me. You know, one of the things that always bothered me about the Bible, I always worried about the fact that if you go all the way to the rapture, nobody wants to die, but may I give you a little insight of one little glimmer if you die before the rapture? The good point is if you die, you get to pick the best horse. My luck, I'll make it to the rapture, and I'll get some old broken down nag that can't go anywhere. And I'll tell you what else bothers me in Judges. I think it's Judges chapter 8 or 9 someplace in there. There's somebody that comes in on white asses. Now, I'll tell you what. Nothing is going to be more humiliating for me as the child of God that when I walk up there and the Lord there is on that horse about 9 feet tall and he's saying, come on, Bob, get on. We're ready to go. And I'll say, okay, let's get him. Can I blow the bugle? and there's all these horses. Come on, get on back down here. And I get down here, and all I was left is some broken down jackass that I got to ride back in. What we're looking at in Revelation chapter 14 is this event right here. Two aspects to it. Let's put it together here now. See, I've told you the story. Now you understand it. I painted the picture. Now, the youngest Christian in this place can understand what I just said. It was just like sitting down and watching a TV program. Now I'm going to put the Bible to it. And now I'll show you why you put your line from verse 16 up and your line from 17 down. Okay, here we go. Verse 14. And I looked and behold a white cloud. All right, let's stop there. Come on back to this. Now there's some key words here, and come back to Acts chapter 1. Wherever you find a white cloud in the Bible, it's not talking about toilet paper. Come over to Acts chapter 1. You want to learn these, and I would mark these. I've got them all marked in my Bible. I'm telling you, you can't go to heaven without a red pencil. Now, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 2. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1. You're right. I'm right. All right, look over here. Look at verse 8. Now, here's the key. Now, these are the things you want to learn in your Bible. And if I were you, I'd put a reference here to Revelation chapter 14, where we just started that verse, and then I'd run the reference back to 14 to actually, I put it in there, so you have it back both ways. There's a lot of them I could give you, but let's start with that. All right, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now here it comes. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, here it comes, he was taken up, and a cloud, see that thing? And a cloud received him out of their sight. Now here comes the good part. That was the cake. Here comes the chocolate icing. And when he had spoken these verse, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, here it comes, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Now watch. Now this is what you want to mark. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall show come in like manner as you have seen him go up in heaven. Now you know what he just told you? He told you he went up in a cloud, so he's coming back with a cloud. See? Now you want to remember that. You want to learn that. So when you find the word cloud in the Bible, I'm not going to say this, it's every time, but I'll tell you this, it's probably 96% of the time. When you find the word cloud in the Bible, you better stop and look for the context. Because 9 times out of 10, the context will be the second coming of Christ, because the Bible told you, and that is the definitive verse there in Acts chapter 1, on cloud. He says, you saw him go up in a cloud, he's going to come back in a cloud. So when I'm over here in Revelation chapter 14, and I read in verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, well, hello, that verse has just fixed for me the context. The context of what I'm reading is the second coming of Christ. All right, let's go on now. One sat like one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and a sharp sickle. Now we know the sickle now is this thing right here. And another angel came out with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. All right? 16, 15, and 14 is the Lord taking out the tribulation saints out of the valley of Armageddon that the Antichrist is now, we know, has got surrounded and is going to wipe them out. And literally, he takes them out as he's coming down. He knows he's going to destroy the Antichrist and his armies. And he knows he has to get the tribulation remnant out or they will be destroyed too. So the first sickle and the first reaping of the earth being ripe is the tribulation saints being taken out of the valley of Armageddon. That's why you want to put that little line out of verse 16 and 17 with an arrow pointing back, that that is the tribulation saints being taken out, or tribulation rapture if you want to call it that. Now look at verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried. Fire in the Bible always represents God's judgment. And cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now here, the grapes are likened to people, as they were in the verse 16. But the grapes in verse 16 that got taken out, these grapes here are going to get destroyed. But the grapes are people. How many ever heard the song of the Battle Hymn of the Republic? Okay. It says, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. It comes down to that where it talks about he has trampled out the vintage where the what? The grapes of wrath are stored. Whoever wrote that was writing about the second coming of Christ. I don't know how it ever got put into the Civil War, but they're writing about what you're reading right here, the grapes of wrath stored. It was talking about God's judgment coming where in his vengeance where the grapes of wrath were stored. Revelation chapter 14. Grapes here are likened to people. I'll show you how this thing works in a second. Verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now let's talk about that for a moment. The great winepress of the wrath of God. The great winepress of the wrath of God is the valley of Armageddon itself, which we know is 160 miles around. Now it's likened to a... Did you ever see in the old Italian movies how they made wine? They have these big half barrels. I mean, they're bigger than a 55-gallon barrel. They're big barrels like this. They fill them up with grapes, then you get some people in there, and they mash them up with their feet. That's how they made wine. And that is called a wine press. And that's called, he talks about trampling it out. It's talking about him actually coming down and trampling them. And it's likened to a wine press. And after the trampling or the second coming of Christ and the destruction, the Bible says that the blood is 3.5 feet high and 160 miles around. I mean, I can go some places back in the Old Testament and show you that after the Battle of Armageddon, it takes them 7 months to bury the dead. There's so many dead people out of this battle. And it says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That is 160 miles. Now let me look at a verse here. I'll see if I want to give you this or not. I got it marked here, but I want to see what it is before I throw it out to you. I don't want to get you off track and confuse. Some of these things mean something to me that may not mean something to you. Sometimes they don't mean anything to me. I wonder why I even put them in here. Well, confess your faults one to another. Oh, yeah, we'll look at this one. Psalm chapter 58. Yeah, this is a real good one. Psalm chapter 58, you want to put this down with it here, and I'm going to give you a couple more here that'll help you. All right, look at verse 10. 58:10, Psalm 58:10. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. See that thing? Now you put that verse right back there with Revelation chapter 14. Now I'll show you another one. Revelation chapter 19. See how easy it is once you explain it first? And that's my approach. Well, it's always been my approach, really, but I'm going to really focus on it. I mean, nobody does anybody any good to impress you with a lot of theology. You're just common, ordinary people. You got a common, ordinary Bible. You just simply lay it out as the story it is, and it becomes very easy to see. All right, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now, here we go. Now, this passage here also is the second coming of Christ. This is what you got right here. This part, what we're reading now, is this part right here. The second coming, the Lord coming back. And he's coming back to Armageddon, Revelation chapter 14. That's how the two go together. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And they had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now here it comes. Here it comes. Here it comes. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. See that thing? You know how his vesture, that's his clothes. Vesture is his robe or his clothes, whatever he's wearing. And they've been dipped in blood. How did they get dipped in blood? Because of the Battle of Armageddon, where it came back, and it's a thing where it's like a wine press. I'll show you exactly, even more exact here in just a second. All right, now come back to Isaiah chapter 63, Old Testament book. And here's a great verse that goes along with this whole thing. Now, I want you to think about this, because I'm going to ask you this question here. Now, you don't get nothing free around here. Why is it in Revelation chapter 14? I want you to think about this, because I'm going to come back and ask you this. Why in Revelation chapter 14 does he have a golden crown, and in Revelation chapter 19 he has many crowns? We'll come back to that in a minute. Isaiah chapter 63. All right, verse 1, asking a question. Who is this that cometh from Edom? We're going to study Edom this Sunday morning. You're going to learn a lot about Edom Sunday morning in Romans 9, which all ties into this, which ties into our Bible basic class on Saturday too. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore, because what I just said, here's the question, art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? You see what we got here? This verse here, these three verses here, go right along with Revelation chapter 14. Even though they're in the Old Testament, it's prophetically talking about the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, and the winepress of Almighty God, and the people being likened to grapes, and being trampled, and their blood getting sprinkled on the garments of the Lord and the garments of the people that come back. And that's his question here. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? All right, verse 1 and 2 is a question. Verse 3 is the answer. I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Why? For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And of course, the vengeance is the vengeance he takes for Israel, and the redeemed is him redeeming the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. Everything I showed you in that story up there. So you want to put that back to Revelation chapter 14. So basically what you have here now that we've talked about it is verses 14, 15, and 16 is a picture of the Lord taking them off this earth. And he's taking them off this earth. And that's the tribulation saints. right before the Antichrist wipes them all out in the Valley of Armageddon. Verse 17, 18, and 19, and 20, then deals with the second reaping, which is the death of the Antichrist and the trampling of them like a wine press in the Valley of Armageddon, where he literally tramps them to pieces and wipes out all the opposition when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. Who asked that question? I've been in this so long, I forgot. Oh, did that help you? That's a very good question. That's one of the first things when I started studying the book of Revelation that threw me for a loop. And I had, yeah, and I had to work it through. But once I got, now that you see, like I explained it and I showed you the verses, piece of cake. Piece of cake. Now, back to my question. Why does he have a gold crown? Let me read it again, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and him on the cloud, one like unto the Son of Man, having in his head, on his head, a golden crown. And then Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and his eyes remained a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. Somebody tell me why. I'll start with you, Terrence. Why?
It's because of the crown that we get, we're going to throw back at him.
That's not the right answer, but I like the approach, and that's how you learn. It shows me you're thinking. That question may be a little bit beyond you right now, but the process by which you did it, right on, that's good. But see, you know why you didn't get it, don't you? You know why you didn't get the answer right? You know why God didn't give it to you? Because you missed the last two bowl games. We got our rear ends kicked last week. That's why.
Oh, my gosh.
Ha! Be back this week, oh, won't you? All right, I drove in a scoring run. When things were down, I got it moving. All right, who else had their hand up over here? I want to see what we got. Anybody? Steven?
I thought the first time on the second coming, we come with the gold crowns because he's king of kings. And he had the gold crown, and then I thought like he did the second when we had many crowns because we laid our crowns.
Well, no, that's, you know, there's another verse laying right in the chapter here that is the answer. No. Yeah, Joe.
Because he's now the king over all the different nations.
Yeah, very good. That was the answer. Look over here, and you're all right on the money. Look at verse 15. Revelation 19:15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is exactly what we're talking about here, is when he comes back in Revelation 14, or what, at least when it describes in Revelation 14, he's only got one golden crown because he has not come back yet. He has not defeated him. And there's a place in there, if somebody can maybe find it, give it to us, it's where it says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of his Christ. It may not be in 14, but this is exactly what happens. When he comes back, he takes over the world, he runs it with a rod of iron, and from that point on, he's crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he is over all the nations. He's not over all the nations when he comes back in Revelation chapter 14. He's Lord of all the nations after he wipes out the Antichrist and the armies and then takes over the world. But I throw those things out just to see where you're at with it. And we're right on the target. You just, you know, that's how you learn. That's how you learn. Now that, yeah, go ahead, Kyle.
In verse 15 of chapter 14.
All right, let me get back to 14. Verse 15, all right, go ahead.
When he says that the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now the rapture is broken down into three series, basically, just like a harvest is.
Yes, correct.
I thought that the main part of the harvest was the church rapture. So wouldn't that be when everything is ripe and then the gleanings is just kind of leftovers?
No, you got it backwards. And this is the way it's commonly taught. And I even may have said it at one point or the other, not being exact. But the bottom line is, it isn't that the rapture of the church is the main harvest. It's the fact that a harvest has three parts to it. So any part could be called the harvest. See, you have the first fruits; those are the Old Testament saints. You have the main body of the harvest, which is us going out any second. And then you have the gleanings, which this is what these people are, and but they're also the harvest. So it would be proper to use the word harvest in any particular case. Yeah, but that's a good point. Good observation. Very good. That's what I'm looking for. People that think and look. Yes, ma'am.
Does the millennium begin immediately after?
Her question is: does the millennium believe? Does the millennium begin immediately after he comes back? And the answer is yes. It seems to. It's yeah. Her question is, who is left? And that's a very good question. Who is left? And she answered part of her own question. Let's take it one step at a time. The whole millennial reign of Christ is for two basic reasons.
Three reasons.
Huh?
Three reasons.
Did I say three at one point? Mm-hmm. I've changed my mind. It's only two. No. Okay, I'm going to give my two and you give me the third one, okay? Fair enough? Okay. First one is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is the primary recipient of the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium runs 1,000 years. 1,000. It runs for 1,000 years. And what happens is during that particular time, Israel gets the promises that were given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that have never been fulfilled, where they literally get all of the land. The only time that the nation of Israel had all of the land in the history of your Bible or the history of man, the only time they had completely all of the land was the early beginnings of Solomon's reign. When David comes to the throne, David still has some of the northern sectors of the land that are taken by the Philistines and the giants. He wipes out the last remnant of that in his reign. When Solomon comes, there is no war, there is no battle for 40 years. And that is a time when Israel has all of the land. Consequently, or in type, Solomon's reign is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. And so during his 40-year reign, they have all the land that they're ever going to get. That is the only period of time in the history of the world where Israel has all of the land that they're going to have in the millennium, and they only have it for 40 years. And, of course, for that 1,000-year reign, the promise is going to be fulfilled. And they're going to have the land that is given to them. Now, her question is, where do the people come from? Well, obviously, the Jews that are saved here, that's where they're coming back into it. I mean, he ain't going to rapture them out and shoot them off in outer space someplace. The reason he raptures them out is because he brings them back and they go into the land. Obviously, there also are many Jews during the tribulation who were killed because they would not take the mark of the beast and they started to follow the Lord. They're going to come back. See? So the first reason is for the nation of Israel. So there's where your first people group come in. Now, the second aspect of that is you and me. Once the rapture takes place, which is any second now, you and I are going to get a glorified body. You're no longer going to be locked into this temporal thing that gives you all the problems that it gives you. You're now going to have a body just like Christ, and you're going to be everything that, the Bible says in Romans 8, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're going to be the glorified Christ in every way, shape, or form. So what you and I are going to be doing in the millennium is we are going to be the enforcement. Remember I read a little bit ago where it talks about that he ruled the world with a rod of iron? Well, we're going to be the enforcement of that. And God is going to, you saw down there in Revelation 19 where he says that he reigns in justice and righteousness and all of those things. In the millennium, there's going to be nothing done wrong that won't be taken care of just like that. And of course, the reason why that is there's going to be what, 100 million, sinless sons of God with glorified bodies, with the mind of Christ, that are going to be everything that God is, joint heirs with Christ, and they are going to basically police the thing and keep everything the way it needs to be, and keep the, you know, in the millennium, ensure that the millennium is righteous the way that God wants it to be. So you have the nation of Israel, you have us. What was the third thing?
To crown Christ.
The who?
King. So Christ can be king.
The what now?
Christ.
Christ.
To be crowned.
Oh, yeah, okay, okay. I thought I already I made that point, but nothing like a woman to straighten me out. Anyway. Yes, you're absolutely right, darling. Absolutely right. Good job. Find another church. Okay, bottom line is this. Yeah, Christ gets the throne. And that's really, you know, I'm embarrassed now because I should have made a better point of this. But thank you. You know what? Thank you. Thank you. Bottom line is this. All through your Bible, and we looked at this in Bible basics class. All through the Bible, we've seen that, you know, in one of the questions that you need to have on your test, which I'm going to give you a little heads up here, is the two components that fight down through the Bible. The Bible is about a crown, it's about a throne, it's about a kingdom. And there's two proponents in your Bible that try to take that, get that crown and get that kingdom. One of them rightly deserves it, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one does never deserves it, which is the devil. And all the history of the Bible and all basically the history of man is about God moving in a direction to establish his kingdom and the devil moving in opposite to that to try to take the kingdom. Well, all through the history of the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 right on down through here, that's what the devil has done. But he gets defeated right here. And he's put in a bottomless pit. And he doesn't bother anybody for almost 1,000 years till God brings him back out again. But during that 1,000 years, absolutely right. The nation of Israel is back in the land. Two, you and I are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And three, Christ now sits on the throne of David. And he gets the kingdoms of this world, and he's crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those are your three aspects. Yes, ma'am, back up.
So it's the nation of Israel that would be...
Real loud now, because I can't hear
you. The nation of Israel that would be reproducing children through that age, and we will not be, because we'll be...
Right, we will not, but they will. Yeah, and that's where, if a Bible basics class, that's where God's plan begins to be in flourishing, yeah. I don't know what flourishing means, but I heard it on TV today. My luck, it's a light. Oh, that's fluorescent. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
That verse is Revelation 11:15 for the kingdoms that you talked about earlier.
Revelation 11 sounds like right. Does it say that the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of his Christ?
Yes.
Read it for me real loud.
And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord.
That's it. What verse is that? Revelation 11 what? 11:15, yep, that's it, yes.
Now the Old Testament guys like David and Abraham and all those Jews, do they stay like us or do they like become like...
No, they're part of the nation of Israel.
Oh, so
they were lived under the Old Testament law, they stayed with the covenant of Israel, yep, yeah.
Hey, I have a question in chapter 14.
Chapter 13?
Chapter 14.
14. No, that is the Son of Man on the, when it says like unto the Son of Man, okay. The Son of Man is always a term given to him at the first coming of Christ.
That makes sense. All right.
Yeah. So he was like unto the Son of Man as we saw him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he's the glorified Christ when he comes back.
All right, well, that brings up this question. Okay, verse 15.
Yeah, that's the way the Bible is. You answer one, you get five more. Now remember, they're a dollar a piece, so you're running up a tab here. You know what? I don't know how that all works its way out. You got to remember this, that when it comes to the tribulation period, God has given the judgment over to the angels. See? So it would not be inappropriate for the angel to say what happens next because he's given that to them all through the tribulation. See? That's what you probably have. Yeah. Yes, sir. Roy.
Uh-huh. The one angel instructs the other angel, that's not the Son of Man anymore.
No.
Right,
No. And you realize that, and this is what you got to know. You know, this thing kind of goes back and forth here. But when you put it all together, basically.
It says upon the cloud once set, light unto the Son of Man. Was that not necessarily Christ? And if it is, the next verse says that another angel. So is that an angel on the cloud and another angel comes out and tells?
No, that is the Son of Man on the. When it says like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man is always a term given to him at the first coming of Christ.
That makes sense. Right.
Yeah. So he was like unto the Son of Man as we saw him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he's the glorified Christ when he comes back.
All right. Well, I have enough. The next, that brings up this question. Okay. Verse 15.
Yeah, that's the way the Bible is. You answer one, you get five more. Now remember, they're a dollar a piece, so you're running up a tab here.
And verse 15 says, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, and he's telling him to thrust the sickle. Is this like God using an angel to instruct the Son of Man to what to do?
You know what? I don't know. I don't know how that all works its way out. You got to remember this: that when it comes to the tribulation period, God has given the judgment over to the angels. See, so it would not be inappropriate for the angel to say what happens next, because he's given that to them all through the tribulation. See, that's what you probably have. Yeah. Yes, sir, Roy.
Uh-huh. The one angel instructs the other angel. That's not the Son of Man anymore.
No.
Right.
Yeah, no.
That's just another angel.
And you realize that, and this is what you got to know. You know, this thing kind of goes back and forth here. But when you put it all together, basically God has turned over the tribulation period to these angels. And they basically carry out his judgment. It isn't the fact that he isn't in charge, it's the fact that he's busy doing what he does, and he gives that over to them. And so you just got to keep all that in perspective. Yes, ma'am?
He's got my tab, so.
I'm sorry, what now?
He's picking up my tab.
Oh, he's picking up your tab? No problem. This is ladies' free night. That's a very good question. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. I'll have to do this quickly, but now let me say this to you. The Bible is very clear that no man knows the day and the hour of the second coming of Christ. So don't think for a moment that I'm trying to be a date setter here. I'll tell you right up front, nothing in the Bible, though I believe the date is in the Bible, I mean, there's no question about that in my mind. I do not believe that God will reveal that to any man. We're never told that we should know the day and the hour. In fact, the Bible says no man knoweth the day and the hour, but we are told we should know the times and the seasons, and that's what we're talking about here. Now I'm going to read Revelation chapter 20, and then I'm going to come down and I'm going to give you a quick dissertation on this. 20 verse 1. And here again, remember I told you Sunday, I said all these stories are a picture of Israel. All right, here's another one. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, that would be God the Father, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way, and again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day? Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when the even was come, now that'll be 6 o'clock in the evening. Notice this thing is built on a Jewish half day, 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. In other words, a Jew's day changes 6 in the evening. Ours changes midnight. Theirs changes 6 in the evening. So when the even was come, that'll be 6 o'clock, or the 12th hour in our little clock here. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, that'll be the Holy Spirit of God, you get that out of Abraham and Isaac and Eleazar back there, if you're paying attention in some of the things we've taught before. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the first to the last. And so what you have here is this. Now, let me just break this story down for you. What he has done here, and if we would come through the Bible, and I would do, we've done this at one point or the other. Notice on our chart up here, it says first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, and sixth day runs all the way down here, and then the seventh day is the millennial Sabbath. I could take you into the Bible, and I could show you a system that shows you how long life is going to go on planet Earth approximately, and your Bible from Genesis to Revelation chapter, Revelation chapter 20 runs 7,000 years. In other words, Adam and Eve are in the garden down here at 4004. It counts down to zero with Christ, and then it runs 3,000 years this way, and this being the last 1,000 years. So you got a total of life on planet Earth, in spite of what the dinosaurs tell you and everybody else tells you, and that can all be explained in the Bible. You got 7,000 years. That is one of the systems by which God shows you his overall context of the Bible. But that's pretty broad. So then he has another system. Look over here. First watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch. Then he takes the New Testament and divides it down into four watches. And those four watches show you how the New Testament runs. And it shows you, it starts from evening to 9, midnight to 12, 12 to 3, and then fourth watch, 3 to 6. And then your New Testament is built on four watches. And those four watches actually fit into history. And they're found in Mark chapter 13, I believe it is. Somebody check that for me that knows what I'm talking about. I think it's Mark chapter 13. And then, so that's a more narrower system. Then you have another system found in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, which also breaks down the New Testament, and that's where it breaks down the church age, what we live in, 2,000 years, into seven churches. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Those seven churches fit into the four watches. Those four watches fit into the overall seven-day program. See how it works? In other words, God starts with a broad deal, and then he narrows it, and he keeps narrowing it to the point where we can really grasp it. So the last one, well, not the last one, but we'll go to this one. The next one is an hour system. And the hour system gets more specific than everything else that we've looked at. The hour system is found in Matthew chapter 20. Now, let me just say, your question is, how do you figure out the years? All right, here's what you do. We know the church age. Somebody do the math on this for me. We know the church age runs 2,000 years, approximately. We know that. We know we have a 12-hour day. So if we want to figure out how many years or how many hours makes a year or vice versa, what do we got to do? We divide 12 hours into 2,000 years. Divide 12 into 2,000 and somebody, what do you got? What is it? Real loud. 1.66 years per hour. 1 point what? You know what? That's true, but it's even more than that. It's an infinitive six. It's 166.66666666666 all the way down. You know why? Because 6 in your Bible is the number of man. So he's giving you a 12-hour system, showing you and me, that the 2,000-year period of the church history has now been broken down into an hourly system that you can find out exactly where you're at any given time in relationship to the second coming of Christ, if you're paying attention. Now, I don't have time to get into what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it, and then I can run you through it at some other point if you want to see it. You see these churches here? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They run through that hour system, and those workers are going to work within that system. Let me give you the system first, based on what our analogy is. All right, the first workers go in the morning. That would be the early apostles at the time of Christ or shortly after Christ's birth, or his death. Figuring out, the next group go in the third hour. Using the system that we have, the third hour would bring us up to about 500 AD, beginning of the Dark Ages. The sixth hour, using our formula, would bring us up to about 1000 AD, which is right in the middle of the Dark Ages. Ah, look at that. That would put us right here at the on the watch system. That would put us right here at the midnight, see? All right, the next one was the ninth hour. That would bring us up to about 1500 AD, which would match up to the cock crowing up there in Mark chapter 13, and that would bring us up to the start of the Reformation. Then the 11th, figuring what we'd have, would bring us up to 1837 AD. Which is, and I told you it was at the Balfour Declaration, but the bottom line is that starts before that, really, because the fact that the Zionist movement starts early on in the 1800s and then comes to a point of the Balfour Declaration. But in 1837, according to what we have here, this would be where the last workers come in. Now, if that's true, and it lays it out that way, then that puts you and me, if this thing is over at 6 o'clock, or the 12th hour, based on that, you figure it out, that puts us at about 5 minutes left for this thing to play itself out. Now, I want to go back and I want to say this. You look at these seven churches, why is it important for every believer? Now, I know we live in a milquetoast Christianity where nobody cares anything about God seriously or the Bible or doing anything for God other than you guys. I know that. And I know this whole Christian world is nothing but a dead cow in the sun stinking. I know that. We are in the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church means justice of the people. We're in a time period where God's people are more worried about their own rights than they are God's rights. I know that. That's why we are right here. You see that up there? See that star? That star says Old Paz on it. That's our church. That's where we're at. If the Lord's coming at 12 o'clock, we're at 11:54.
I got in just in time. Okay, I'm good.
You got in just in time. You did. You got in, so you better not leave or you'll be out. The bottom line is this. Why is it important? I'm going to hitchhike off of her question now that I've answered it. Why is it important for you and me to know where we are at in relationship to the second coming of Christ? I'm going to tell you why it is. See these churches throughout these watches and through these hours and these workers going to work? Every one of those churches had a different issue that they had to deal with in the Bible that came up as heresy that they had to fight. Every one of these churches had to come up against a teaching or a doctrine or something in this world that the devil threw up that they had to stand against. And when you come through history, you'll find that the church at Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, every one of them had an issue that they had to deal with that was against the Bible and against what they were doing, and that is where they had to focus their energy to counterman that teaching or whatever it was that was in whatever period of time. You're in mine, we're right here. And the issue that you and I have to face and the crowning issue of the Laodicean church is the issue of the authority. Did God really write a Bible that you can trust? That's our issue. We're living in a Christianity today that doesn't even believe that the Bible you hold in your hands means anything. And they don't even believe that it's real. They take it and they'll make 58,000 translations of it and they'll change it and one translation will say something 50,000 times different than this one and everybody still thinks it's the Word of God. God wrote one book, one time, one place, and one language is exactly what He wants us to have. When you and to know what that book is, you find out through these churches which one's the book that they kept. And lo and behold, it's the same one most of you have in your lap today. And that's where we're at with it. So that's why it's important to understand where we're at in relation to that. And that's why God started out with a 7-day system. Then he brought it down to a 4-watch. Then he brought it down to he brought it down to a 3-day system, which we don't have time to get into. That would be also dealing with the New Testament. And the 3 days would be the last 1,000 years, last 3,000 years. Each day counted as a 1,000 years. But then he brings it down to an hour system. The hour system does for you and for me what is the thing that I try to instill in you over and over again. And that is the urgency of the time that we live in. If you were sleeping tonight and your house was on fire and you were sleeping through it, and I kicked down the front door, or one of the other men in this church kicked down the front door, ran in and woke you up and got you out, would you be upset with me? Then why do you get upset Sundays or Thursday nights or whenever it is when I tell you that the house is on fire and you better get your act together because you're going to get burned up in the thing? And you know what I had people tell me? They'll say, and I talk about the judgment seat of Christ and losing everything. You know what? They say, well, you know what? At least I'm still going to heaven. You know what? You know, let me ask you what. Did you ever see anybody who came home and they turn around the corner and the red lights are flashing and the fire trucks are there and the police cars are out and a cop stops you and he says, you can't go up, I got a house on fire. And you say, that's my house. He says, well, go on up. And you went up there, and as you're standing there watching your house smolder in flames, you watch the paramedics bring out stretchers with body bags that your wife and your 3 kids. And they're dragging them out and bringing them out on stretchers. And the cop comes up to you and he says, are you Mr. So-and-so? And you say, yes, I am. And he says, well, I got some bad news. There was a fire in your house. And you lost all you had. You lost your wife is dead. Your kids are dead. Everybody in your house was dead. Are you actually going to run around and jump and say, oh, I'm glad I made it. No, you're going to realize you lost everything that you had. And there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ where you're going to lose everything you had. I'm sorry, what did you say, honey? Job. That's a good example. But you're going to lose everything you had. And it's going to come back to the fact that, why? Because we didn't understand where we are at compared to what's coming. And we were so caught up in this, and I'm telling you, it's hard to live in this world without the stench of this world getting on you. And you got to fight every day to keep that focus of the urgency of the hour. And the reason why God brought us together here, put us in this church, gave us the Bible he did, give us the men and the women that can teach the Bible and help you and bring you through, and we can band together to do whatever job God has called us to do. But there's an urgency. There's an absolute mandate that we have to be on our best. We have to be frosty in everything that we do because of the urgency of the hour and where we're at with this. And every church down through history had their issue. And our issue is the authority of the Word of God. And our issue is the fact that there's an urgency today. I don't expect this world, this church, to make a difference in the world. Not at this point. But where we are at and what we've got to do is we've got to reach out and try to get as many people as we can plugged into the Word of God and get them on board that they don't lose their millennial inheritance, and then reach out for as many lost people that are out there trying to point them to the way before this thing happens. Because we are right there. And when this event takes place, it's done for us. We're out of the game. Coach puts you in the last 15 minutes and wants us to run for the goal line and make a touchdown. But when the gun goes off and the game's over, it's over. And then we can look up there with the mind of God and all of the things that we now know because we've got the mind of Christ, and we can completely see and understand all the urgencies that we didn't see down here. And yet, You've got the mind of Christ in a book right here that gives you everything you need to know about the urgency of the hour that you and I are living in. God saved you for a reason, for a purpose. He could have just as easily saved everybody and took them out of here and took them to heaven. Why did he leave us here? Why did he put us together? Why does he bring more people in who have the same spirit that want to learn the Bible? Why? So we can all have a get-together club and love God? Because there's a mission. There's a job that we must do. And the urgency of the hour demands that we be diligent in what we do. And I don't know what to tell you. We've had people in all my life and all my ministry, people have left my ministry, my church or whatever, simply because of the fact that they didn't like that urgency in what I do, my passion, so to speak. You know what? Tough apples. Find you someplace else that you're comfortable. I'm not going to water down the message or the passion or the desire or the urgency just so you can feel comfortable. In fact, I want to do just the opposite. I don't want you feeling comfortable. You know when we'll take a good old breathe, a sigh of relief, and put our arm around each other and be comfortable? I'll tell you where it'll be. It'll be on the way up right there. But until that point, it's in the foxhole, man the perimeters, fill the sandbags, they're coming over the wire. Gee, I love that kind of talk. All right, just pray. Good Bible study tonight. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we do thank you and praise you for all that you've gave us tonight. We thank you for the good time we had in your word. We're looking forward to Saturday for the Bible class, Lord, that